decided not to do a PowerPoint this morning, but like I have done at least once in the past, I brought some note-taking sheets along, especially for those young ones that are in school that would like to use this to kind of follow along. I did print a few extra, so if you need the help, feel free to just grab a piece. There's about... A bee flew through the garden each and every day, and was enthralled by the beauty of each flower. One day, he would hover and gaze lovingly at the purple coneflowers and the pinnacled foxglove. The next day, he would buzz back and forth between the heather and the white clover, observing the way they complemented each other. The following day, he would hover higher, observing the beauty of a particular clump of pastels lining the east wall. The next day, he would hover over the honeysuckle and gorse, bathed in the glow of their aroma. The robin, in his nest in the hawthorn, observed the bee each and every day. One day, he finally asked the bee, "Why do you spend so much time observing and admiring the flowers, but never go down and eat of the nectar? Why do you not strengthen yourself by using that nectar to feed yourself and your friends?" My sermon last month was about discipleship and the transformation necessary in the life of a disciple. Transformation comes about not simply through insight or information, and not simply through verbal or mental assent to something, but through a fully embodied practice of the truth. There are many ways that we practice and embody this truth, but the practice that I'd like to talk about this morning is the practice of meditation. I want to thank Dave for talking about change and how we can affect change in the lives of those around us. But I want us to think about today specifically how we can affect change in our own lives. How do we go about transforming? How does change happen? And one of the ways that we want to think about that specifically this morning is through the practice of meditation. Now, I know meditation can be a bit of a tricky word, right? Our world uses meditation as well, and they have their ways of doing meditation. I want us to recognize this morning that we're talking specifically about the scriptural practice of meditation. I find this exercise, meditation, to be particularly helpful as we think about the nuance of bringing or of a fully embodied practice, because there are so many forms or so many ways to go about meditating on Scripture. And meditation can lead to Bible study through insight, information, questions. Other meditation exercises can be practices of bringing the imagination or the emotions into our experience and practice of Scripture. Still, other exercises can include using and disciplining our physical bodies to better experience God and the Word of God. The practice of biblical meditation includes scripture reading and prayer. It includes silence and contemplation. It can include memorization and perhaps even singing. It leads us into a more intimate knowing of our Master and our Shepherd. Now, I hate sermons with disclaimers, but if I don't put a disclaimer in here, I run the risk of giving the impression that I speak out of a wealth of experience with meditation, when I'm actually speaking more out of a growing desire within me to meditate, a growing desire to be shaped and formed, transformed by that deeper knowing and deeper understanding of God. I don't do enough meditation. I'll be quick to admit that. And the meditation I do practice, I don't feel like I usually go deep enough to successfully defend against the other form of meditation in the sense of Psalm 2, which we'll talk about in just a bit. Meditation on vain things. So turn with me, actually, to Psalm 1 and 2, and that'll be the text for the sermon this morning. Psalm 1 and 2. I'm actually going to be reading from the King James Version this morning as well, So you can follow along with me in your translations. They're fairly similar. Let's stand for the reading. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You may be seated. I trust you heard the word meditate there in Psalm 1, verse 2. The word meditate there is translated from the Hebrew word hagah. And this word, there are other words that are translated meditate as well. And I'm focusing on the most common of those words, the one that's used the most to be translated to meditate. That word hagah is also translated in other ways throughout Scripture. And in just a little bit, I'll read through a number of different verses that use different words, but they're all that same hagah. So let's say that word together. Hagah. Say it again. Hagah. Okay. Hagah is spelled H-A-G-A. And I tell you that because that's going to become our mnemonic to remember what we're talking about this morning. As I go a little farther down, we'll use each of those letters as an acronym for what we're looking at. Hagah. Okay? Here in Psalm 1, like I mentioned, we have that word meditate. But if you look in Psalm 2, verse 1, that word hagah also shows up. And this time, in the King James, it's translated imagine. In the New King James, I think it's plot. Imagine vain things. So here we have a difference. We have meditating on the law of God, or we have meditating on vain things. And so Psalm 1 and 2 shows us that both of those are possible. The Strong's definition, and I'm actually not going to read the whole thing, I'll pick a few parts here, is to murmur. Hagah means to murmur in pleasure or anger. By implication, it means to ponder, imagine, meditate, mutter, speak, study, talk, utter. To ponder, imagine, meditate, mutter, speak, study, talk, utter. Now you notice there's a lot of words in there that have to do with using your mouth, right? And so that becomes a theme throughout our look at Hagah. Yes, we think about meditating as thinking, right? As something that happens in the mind, but it goes farther than that. Hagah has to do with what's on the tip of your tongue, with what you're muttering to yourself. What you're daydreaming. It has the idea of ruminating. Many who talk about meditation talk about it as, use the illustration of a cow chewing the cud, bringing it back up, chewing it again, thinking about it constantly. So let me just read a few verses, and I'll try, if it doesn't use the word meditate, I'll try to point out where the word haggah shows up. Joshua 1 verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." In Job 27 verse 4, it's translated, "Utter, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." Psalm 35 verse 28, it's translated, "Speak, and my tongue shall speak, shall haggah, of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." Again, in Psalm 37, 30, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh haggah, wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." Psalm 38, verse 12, "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine," haggah, "deceits all the day long." Psalm 63, verse 6, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Psalm 71, verse 24, "My tongue also shall talk, shall haggah, of thy righteousness all the day. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt." Psalm 77, verse 12, "I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings." Psalm 143, verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands." And that's not even all of them. The other reason I read through these is because I want us to recognize that this is a very common thing throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, but in other places as well. Meditation, haggah. How are we doing? Is it this common in our lives? So how can we come to an understanding of what meditation is? Why should we practice it? How can we practice it? And this is where I come to the acronym H-A-G-A, haggah. For the H, we have the word habit. Habit describes what meditation is. It's something that we do regularly. It becomes a part of us. And like I mentioned, it can be a harmful habit. Psalm 2 talks about imagining vain things. Psalm 38 talks about imagining deceits. Job 27 talks about uttering deceits. Those are all haggah. Or we can meditate on the things of God. So we meditate. Maybe we don't recognize it, but what are we thinking about? What consumes our mind? Where are our priorities? There are two ways of living, two paths, and we saw this in Psalm 1 and 2. Which way are we choosing? What are the vain things that we might be haggahing? So it's a habit, but we want to make it a good habit, a holy habit, right? A use of a holy imagination. Let's go on to the first A. This also describes what meditation is. It is attentiveness. Attentiveness. Some people use the word awareness, but to me that doesn't sound active enough. It's maybe an active awareness. It's an attentiveness to God. Richard Foster says, "At its most basic and fundamental level, Christian meditation is simply a loving attentiveness to God." It's an attentiveness to God, to his work, to his law, to his righteousness. All those are used throughout the passages that I just read. Attentiveness to God is something that is opposed or on the opposite than being consumed with attention to self and to the world. It often requires us to have a change of focus. How do we become attentive to God and turn the attention away from ourself, away from our future, away from what we think things should look like. When we're attentive to God, the things we mutter to ourselves, the daydreaming, the plans we imagine for our future, become captive to his will and his way. As we read scripture, sometimes we fall into the problem that the bee had at the beginning of the sermon. We flit around seeing beauty, seeing connections, gaining insight without drinking deeply of the nectar and allowing that to transform our lives and the lives of those around us. This attentiveness is not necessarily just in reading scripture. It can also be an attentiveness to the works of God in our lives individually and also in the world around us. It can be an attentiveness to creation and seeing the majesty that tell us more about who God is. Attentiveness to scripture, attentiveness to God, attentiveness to God's call or direction. Or perhaps an attentiveness to our own calling, our own situation and place in God's kingdom. The attentiveness of meditation allows us to focus on God. And as we focus on God, that allows us to move into the third one, the G, into growth. We have habit, we have attentiveness, and we have growth. Growth is the why. Why do we do meditation? We meditate to grow our understanding of God and his law. And that understanding it's more than just an understanding of the mind through thinking, through analysis, figuring it all out. It can also be an understanding of the heart, through our emotions, our imaginations, our values, the things we prioritize. That can affect the understanding. That can affect our understanding. It can also be an understanding of our body as it becomes real through our senses, through our habits, through a reordering of our routines. Too often we think about growth and change and transformation as something that is a combination of decision and will. We make a decision, and then we have the force of will to carry it out. Is that how change happens? I think we put too much emphasis on that approach. When I was talking about attentiveness, we could have maybe fallen into that idea. Attentiveness, okay, we got to focus, right? That's what we're talking about. But it's deeper than that. Meditation will take effort. It will take a decision, a will. But I want us to recognize that as humans, we're more than just thinkers. Transformation and growth come about as we physically practice and reorder our priorities. As we make meditation a part of our everyday life, it becomes more than just a daily routine. It becomes an hourly consciousness. Meditation exercises have the ability to do this by incorporating prayer and silence and imagination with scripture into those daily routines, into that hourly consciousness. As this growth and transformation take place, we will begin to be reshaped and formed as disciples that are better able and better equipped to love and serve others. And that ultimately is what we're working toward, right? That is God's image that he has created us with. I talked about in a number of sermons ago, I was defining salvation as God's presence with his God-imaged people. As we endeavor to recognize and focus and give attentiveness to that God presence around us and with us, we are able to bear his image in a better way. And ultimately, that's the desire. Habit, attentiveness, growth. Lastly, we get to how. And I'm just going to use the word activities here. There are different things that we can do with Scripture, with prayer, that are forms of meditation, that are activities, ways that we can drink deeply of the nectar, of that living water through Scripture. And I only have time for one activity, one exercise this morning, but I've planned out at least one more sermon in which we will do some more meditation exercises or activities. And I encourage you in the next month or two to find ways on your own to meditate, to ruminate on Scripture. Group meditation or meditating together on a single passage can be difficult. It is best done in an environment where there can be sharing, where you can share about what you're thinking about and what you feel God is talking to you about. In a larger group like we have here this morning, we're not going to be doing that. But I want you to practice on your own to spend time doing something like what we're doing here together today. Ultimately, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture, and we're going to let our imagination take us into that story to help us experience that, so that we can then turn around and talk to Jesus, talk to God about our own needs, about our own desires, and allow Him then to perhaps speak to us, to use the listening that we're supposed to be doing to Christ. Now, this idea of an imaginative entering into a scripture passage is a very old tradition, a very old way of meditating, and I believe it's one that's exemplified in Scripture, but it has been popularized in the 1500s and 1600s by Ignatius of Loyola, who wrote a book called The Spiritual Exercises. So in some ways, we're maybe patterning it after his approach, but like I said, I do believe that this goes back further than that. The meditation exercise this morning is also one I have to give credit to Richard Foster for. It's an exercise that he mostly shaped, but you'll see that in reality it's shaped on Scripture. So I'd like for us to practice with our imaginations this morning. The story we're looking at is the feeding of the 5,000, and we're not going to turn there. In fact, it's probably best if we close our eyes as we meditate. I want our imaginations to allow us to enter the story and to find ourselves face to face with Jesus. I want us to look lovingly on the one that we are following as disciples. I thought of bringing scents along, trying to bring the smells, trying to bring some sights maybe, some sounds. But I thought about it, we actually need a lot more practice on imagination. So I'm going to allow you to bring that to yourself. I don't want to give you any crutches this morning, if possible. There will be other distractions as I'm reading, as we're talking, as we're in silence. Other sounds, other smells, other sights. There will be babies crying. There will be children complaining, perhaps. But I want us to think about and try to focus our attentiveness on Jesus Christ this morning. So I encourage you to close your eyes if you're able. The story is a familiar one, the feeding of the 5,000. I want you to begin by imagining yourself as the lad who gave his lunch. Or perhaps imagine that you are one of the lad's parents. Or perhaps you are one of the disciples or someone else in the crowd. Try to place yourself in the scene. Attempt to use your senses as we slowly read the passage. Try to see the story, the grass, the hills, faces of people. Try to hear the story, perhaps the sound of water, the noise of children, and the voice of the master. Try to feel the story, the rough texture of your clothing, the hardness of the ground, the coarseness of your hands. Try to feel with your emotions, perhaps hesitancy at bringing your lunch to Jesus, astonishment at the miracle of multiplied food, joy at the gracious provision of God. I'm going to read the passage in a paraphrase. After this, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee. A huge crowd followed him, attracted by the miracles they had seen him do among the sick. When he got to the other side, Jesus climbed a hill and sat down, surrounded by his disciples. When Jesus looked out and saw a large crowd had arrived, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy bread to feed these people?" He said this to stretch Philip's faith. He already knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 silver pieces wouldn't be enough to buy bread for each person to get a piece." One of the disciples, Andrew, brother to Simon Peter, said, "There's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but that's a drop in the bucket for a crowd like this." Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was a nice carpet of green grass in the place. They sat down, about 5,000 of them. Then Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, and turned and gave it to those who were seated. He did the same with the fish, and all ate as much as they wanted. When the people had eaten their fill, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather the leftovers so nothing is wasted." They went to work and filled 12 large baskets with leftovers from the 5 barley loaves. The people realized that God was at work among them in what Jesus had just done. They said, "This is the prophet for sure, God's prophet, right here in Galilee." Jesus saw that in their enthusiasm, they were about to grab him and make him king. So he slipped off and went back up the mountain to be by himself. In your imagination, catch a glimpse of Jesus disappearing up into the hills. Turn and watch as the crowd leaves and disperses. But you remain. You're left alone. You're sitting on a rock overlooking the water. And you replay the experience of the day. You're quiet. And after a little while, Jesus returns and sits on a nearby rock. For a time, you are both silent, looking out over the water, perhaps, and enjoying one another's presence. After a bit, the Lord turns to you and asks this question, "What may I do for you?" Then you tell him what is in your heart, what your needs are, what your fears, your hopes, your dreams for the future. Perhaps your tears come. Here, in his presence, there is no need to hold back any emotion or any thought. And when you have finished, you become quiet for a little while. Then you turn to the Lord and you ask, "What may I do for you?" and you listen with your heart, quietly, prayerfully. No instruction needs to come, for you are just glad to be in Christ's presence. Perhaps words do come to you. Perhaps you have an idea of what God wants you to do. This is the part in the activity where we would turn and share with our brothers and sisters. Talk about what God wants you to do. And we allow them to speak into our lives, to help us discern, to follow God's will. Perhaps it's something small, something very practical, seemingly trivial. But remember, God wants us to live out our godliness, our Christ-likeness in the ordinary events of our days. Okay, thank you. You may open your eyes. Well, this is only one way to practice meditation. There are many others. I trust that we are able to share with God those things that trouble us. We are able to listen when God speaks to us. We are able to share that with our brothers and sisters and allow them to help us discern. Help us discern what we are learning and what we are hearing. So in conclusion, let's review. Haggah, habit, attentiveness, growth, and activities. My question for us today is like the question of the robin to the bee. Why do we spend so much time reading Scripture and admiring it, but too rarely go down into it and drink deeply of its nectar? Do we delight in the Word of God revealed in Scripture? Do we strengthen ourselves in the way of God? Do we allow our roots to drink deeply of the river of life? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. How are you meditating? Or what are you meditating on? I challenge us all that we meditate with our imaginations, that we meditate with questions and musings, that we meditate with silence, with prayer, with scripture reading repetitively. I pray that we could allow God to speak to us and shape us into his image, that we could embrace God's presence with us as we are formed into his image, salvation and sanctification. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.